We are going to continue our worship this morning by turning in our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. If you were not in Sunday school this morning, we had a great Sunday school lesson on what worship is. And worship is not just singing together, although that is part of worship, but worship is actually continued in the part of the service where we now open God's Word together to study, because worship is part of our communion with God. And we commune with God in His Word. And so open your Bible, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're in a study here in 2 Peter, and we are this morning coming to the end of chapter 1 by looking at verses 16 through 21. If you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1099. Let me just say thank you to the teenagers and to Pastor Tim and Ruth, who very kindly provided a night last night for some of us to unload our kids on you, share our kids with you. I'm sorry, unload sounded bad there. Share our children with you, and we could have a little bit of time away to go to have dinner together. So teenagers, thank you for serving this church body in that way. And Pastor Tim and Ruth, thank you for helping direct that. And giving us parents some peace of mind that we're not just leaving our children here with a bunch of teenagers. Good news is only good news when it's true news. A little over a year ago, I received an email from a lady who she said she lived in Africa. She said that her husband had recently just died unexpectedly. She said that she and her husband had not had any children together. She said that she would not be remarrying anybody else. And also she said that since her doctor had just informed her that because of her recent stroke and also a diagnosis of cancer, that she would not be living any longer than about 7 months, that she had decided to give all of their money, a sum of $8.5 million, to me. And she was just awaiting my reply in order to tell the bank manager to release the funds. I'm sure you've gotten similar scams in your own email box. And you know that if you believe them, if you fall for them, even though they sound good, you will be hurt by believing that lie. Peter's concern in writing these letters, this letter here to these believers, is much that kind of concern. It is a concern to protect these believers that he loves, because there are people called false teachers. And these false teachers are saying some things that are simply not true. The things that they're saying do sound appealing to the natural desires of our sinful flesh. These false teachers are saying that you can live any way that you want, but what they're saying is false. They are, after all, called false teachers. And if you believe them, you will end up being hurt by them. That concept is something that you really need to understand when you read through this book of 2 Peter. You really need to understand it, especially as we come now to this portion of our study. Peter's taken the opening portion of this letter to speak to these believers, to rejoice with them that God has given them a like precious faith, to rejoice with them that God is at work in their life, to call them to be growing in godliness. Last week we saw that he's not ashamed to tell them that he will remind them of these things again and again. But now he gets into really the main body of the letter. Here's the reason he's writing. He's writing in order to help these believers be cautious and to think correctly about the truth. Beware of these false teachers. Don't fall into the trap of believing their lies. And so now in chapter 1, beginning now in verse 16, the things that we're reading this morning and studying are directly pointed at the lies that the false teachers are spreading. If you glance ahead in the book, you can see some of these lies, and you can see that some of them sound very appealing. Chapter 2, verse 13, these false teachers are promising pleasure, chapter 2, verse 19, these false teachers are promising freedom. I think that probably these false teachers, as they would speak of Peter and some of the other apostles, would paint the apostles as being the ones who are just killjoys. They are sticks in the mud. They are straight-laced. They are so strict. I don't know. This is my imagination. But I can imagine, at least in my mind, that if they were to speak about Peter speaking to these believers, they might say something like, you know, that Peter guy, I tell you what, that guy's a stick in the mud. You know what? I bet if you give him a dead spot in the conversation, he'll probably like preach a whole mini sermon to you about growing in godliness or something. Which, by the way, if you haven't been here, is verses 1 through 13 of chapter 1. They, on the other hand, probably painted themselves as being the nice ones. They said that they were there to offer freedom. Freedom to live however you want. Freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom to indulge your flesh, to follow your own desires, to live life your own way. That's an appealing message. And Peter is very right when you look at chapter 2, verse 19, to say that while they offer freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. See, that's the thing about sin, isn't it? You can say, hey, go live life any way you want. You're free to do whatever you want, but you're not free. You're a slave to that sin. You have to do it. And so the freedom that these false teachers offer is not freedom at all. The good news that they say they proclaim isn't good news. There is no freedom there, just like there is no $8.5 million in a bank in Africa for me. Now, all of this directly relates to what becomes a primary theme in this book of 2 Peter, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Chapter 3, Peter is going to begin to directly address one of the errors that these false teachers are spreading when they are saying that the Lord is not going to return in power and glory and judgment. They say, since Jesus is not returning, these apostles who told you that this Jesus guy who lived and left, you know, they say he's coming back, but he's not coming back. And so since he's not coming back, you don't have to worry about it. You can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. There is no coming day of judgment. That's the connection. That's the logical progression there. Now, that may sound like good news. After all, doing whatever you feel like doing is a message that's easy to preach. It's a message that's easy to listen to. But it is a message that is not true. And so Peter, now beginning in the passage which we're looking at this morning, argues that the Lord is going to return in power and glory, and he is going to come in judgment as well. And in order to make the case that the Lord is returning, Peter offers two proofs, two evidences to demonstrate that what he has said is true and what the false teachers have said are lies. One of these evidences is Peter's own eyewitness testimony. The other evidence is the authentic, unchanging testimony of God himself in his word. And Peter says that we need to be paying attention to God's word instead of paying attention to these smooth-talking false teachers. Let's read the text together. And hopefully with some background, having thought this through now, you can see him say these things as we read. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Can we pray together as we begin to study God's Word? Father, the Word of God called here in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect because it restores our soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is your word. And you say that we are not to live upon bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this morning we pray the very thing that you said to people as you taught, you would often turn and say to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." Lord, we know that not everybody who's under the sound of my voice this morning who has physical ears will actually hear what your word has to say. And so we're praying that you would give us real spiritual hearing, that you would open our ears to not just hear sound, but to hear your voice speaking to us from your word. This is our prayer now this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Peter's just telling stories. When he preached and he told you that the Lord is coming back again in power and glory to rule and judge, he was just telling fairy tales. It was just a myth. That's probably something like the false teachers had been saying. And I would say that because when I use the word myth there, that's actually the word that's used in your passage. Verse 16, notice Peter begins to push back against what they were saying about him. And he now answers their accusations. Verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." That word tales is the Greek word mouthos, from which we get our English word myth. We didn't show up and just tell you fairy tales. This is not story time with Peter. We didn't just tell you a bunch of myths about the return of the Lord. And these false teachers, that's what they were saying. They saw themselves as being the good guys. They were the myth busters. They were the ones who were stopping Peter from spreading what they probably would have called misinformation. We're used to that word these days, right? Or fake news. And yet they were the ones who were wrong. And so in verse 16, Peter begins to answer their accusations by saying, and you can see that he addresses the central theme of the return of Christ there in verse 16, right? "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Probably that phrase "power and coming" is better seen as one unit, the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "We were not there telling you myths when we told you about Jesus' powerful coming. It wasn't scare tactics to get people to live morally. It wasn't story time with Peter. It was truth. The powerful coming of Jesus as Lord and King to rule forever and to judge those who are his enemies is true." And now Peter says, let me give you two evidences, two proofs to demonstrate that what I'm saying is true. The first proof is verses 16 through 18. The second proof is verses 19 through 21. The first proof in verses 16 through 18 is Peter's own eyewitness testimony. Look what he says there in the end of verse 16. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's talking about something that he, and the "we" here is speaking of he and a few others, had seen. They were eyewitnesses of some majesty. Now, I gave you an introduction to try to get you thinking. Did you notice, as we read this passage, what specific event Peter is speaking of here? What majesty was he and a few others eyewitnesses of. And if you want a hint, you should think about our scripture reading this morning, okay? He's referring here to the transfiguration of Jesus. It's an event recorded in three of the four Gospels. The only Gospel it's not recorded in is John, but John even references it because John says in the opening of his Gospel there, "We beheld his glory." It's an event where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on the mount, and they get to witness a firsthand experience of what Peter calls here in verse 16, Jesus' majesty. Or look at the other words he uses to describe it in verse 17. In verse 17, he calls it Jesus receiving honor. That word honor is probably descriptive of the Father's voice that verbally speaks from heaven. Out of the cloud, they hear what the Father says about Jesus. The Father honors Jesus by saying, "This is my beloved Son." And glory, that's the other word he uses. That's probably a word that speaks of the change that was true of Jesus, what the disciples physically saw. Jesus was transformed before their eyes. The glory of who he really is as God in human flesh, that glory shone out through his humanity. You know, up to this point, Jesus had looked just as ordinary as you and I. He was God, but he was in human flesh. And guess what he looked like in human flesh? Human. And you say, doesn't look very kingly. How's he the king? Well, let's talk about him coming to be our Messiah, our Savior, our King, come again in power. And Peter says, oh, no, I was there. I saw his glory. There is no doubt his kingly glory shone out through his humanity. Jesus is the king. Peter says, I was there. We were there. Peter, James, and John, we saw this. We are eyewitnesses of Jesus' kingly glory. We are ear witnesses of the voice of the Father from heaven speaking about who Jesus is. So when Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel message, do you know what they preached? They preached the full story of Jesus. Jesus is God's Savior. Jesus is God's Messiah. We as people are sinners. We have broken the law of God. We deserve the judgment of God. We are under His righteous wrath. But God has given a Savior. His name is Jesus. And He came the first time to fulfill all those pictures of the Old Testament. He was the Lamb of God who was slain. He was our substitute. Our sin was put on Him so that God could be righteous and just and punish him in our place, and we could be forgiven, and all who by faith trust in Jesus are born again and have new life. But they would also preach, not only did Jesus come, but they would preach the full story that Jesus is coming again. He is for his people, the one for which we long. His return is the long hoped for day of deliverance for God's people. I hope you this morning even saying, I long for the day when Jesus will come. And his coming is the long dreaded day of judgment for his enemies and for all who are unsaved. When the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus, they preached the full story. And they were not making up stories. Peter says, we were there. We know he's coming as king. We saw him as king. Now, we might think it strange that of all the events that Peter had seen, and think of some of them, he was there. He had seen the resurrection of Jesus. He ran into the tomb and saw the grave clothes lying there. He was there at the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. He saw that. So of all the things that Peter had seen, why the transfiguration? If you're going to say, like, I was an eyewitness, why reference this event? Is there a connection in the transfiguration to Jesus' second coming? And you know, if you look at it, it really seems that there is. It seems that Peter is drawing from this specific experience because this is indeed connected to the second coming of Jesus. In all three gospel records that record the transfiguration, this morning we read from Luke's record, but in all three records, just prior to what we would call the account of the transfiguration, Jesus says something that seems a little strange, a little unique, and that's why I asked Janosch to start reading a little bit prior to that this morning. I wanted you to see it. But in all three Gospels, Jesus says that there are some of his disciples who will not die until they see the glory of him as the king, the glory of his kingdom. Interesting, and we sometimes stumble over that, but in all three Gospels it shows up right before the Transfiguration account. And so it seems that what you find as you read the Gospel message is that the Transfiguration is the fulfillment of that. That the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus in all his kingly glory, is really a preview. Some of you like to watch movies, and before the movie comes out, you go and you look up the trailer or the preview that shows you this movie's coming, but if you kind of want to know what it's going to look like, it looks like this. The Transfiguration seems to be exactly that, the preview of Jesus' second coming. Jesus, it is displayed in the Transfiguration, is the anticipated one. It prefigured Jesus' return as king. And Peter says, we were there that day. We saw that preview on the mountain. And we are confident that Jesus is indeed going to come again in power and glory. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. That's the first piece of evidence that Peter gives. Now, in verse 19... really, verse 19, 20, and 21, he moves to the second piece of evidence that proved that the false teachers were wrong. And in these three verses, he turns to the Word of God specifically. He says, you should know that Jesus is going to come again in power and glory because God's Word says that he's going to come again. Now, you see Peter reference Scripture three times. Verse 19, he calls it the prophetic word. Verse 20, he calls it prophecy of Scripture. Interesting that that word Scripture there in verse 20 is the Greek word graphe, meaning writing. So he's not just speaking of oral Scripture when prophets would speak things, but he's speaking of written Scripture. In other words, he's speaking of what we hold in our hands here this morning. And then verse 21, he uses the word prophecy. These three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21, make it very clear that God speaks to us through his word. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, references an anonymous article written in Christianity Today some years ago. The article is entitled, My Conversation with God. And this is how the article begins. Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion. In the article, as he goes on to write it, he describes how God gave him a book outline, a title for the book, and that he was directed by God to take the funds that he got from that book and help a young man go to school to be trained for the ministry. Now, when you read an article like that, or you hear an article like that referenced, as I have this morning, you might find yourself thinking in your own heart, boy, wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, what if God spoke to me like that? What if his speaking to me was personal and clear and authoritative? Maybe some of us this morning, maybe numerous ones of us this morning, find our hearts longing for something like that. But friends, that's exactly what happens every time we open our Bibles. God still speaks today. And he speaks to us personally and powerfully and authoritatively because he speaks to us from his word. And rather than ignoring our Bibles and hoping that God will give us some sort of extra-biblical voice, maybe we should just open our Bibles and see what God has to say in his word. And that's exactly what verse 19 admonishes us to do, doesn't it? Look at the, you got to look in the middle of verse 19. Peter gets kind of to a command there, doesn't he? You do well to pay attention to this word of God that we hold in our hands. These descriptions of God's word in verses 19 through 21 remind us that what we have on our laps this morning or in our hands is a treasure from God. Verse 19 speaks of the surety of God's word. It tells us that God's word is absolutely sure. Now there are two portions, I'm going to go a little bit more slowly, that are a little bit translational difficulties here that can be taken one way or another. I'll point them out. One's in verse 19, one's in verse 20. Verse 19, there's a little bit of a question here. What exactly is being referred to here? He says in the beginning of verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. But literally, if you just look at the Greek words in order, they simply say, so we have more sure the prophetic word. Okay, so what is exactly more sure? That's the question here. Is Peter saying here that his own eyewitness testimony, which we just thought of a moment ago, his testimony is good and it's powerful and it's true, but it's subjective? And so since it's subjective, it is not as sure as the Word of God. Is Peter essentially saying, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the preview of Jesus coming with my own eyes. I heard the Father's voice from heaven. But we have something even more sure than that. If that's what he's saying here, that's an incredible statement, isn't it? To be there physically, to see the glory of Jesus as King shine through his humanity, to hear God's voice speak from heaven and say, but you know what? In our hands, our Bibles are even more sure than that. That's one way that we can take it. It's an incredible statement about the surety of Scripture. Or there's a second possibility. Is Peter saying here that his eyewitness testimony about the transfiguration really gives it a greater layer of authenticity or credibility or certainty to the prophetic word? So essentially, he would be saying something like this, that the prophets have spoken that Jesus is the powerful king who is coming again, and he will bring salvation and judgment. And then Peter says, and having seen proof of it at the transfiguration with my own eyes, I can now add my testimony to the prophets' testimony that their word is sure. Okay? My personal experience, where I just talked through verses 16, 17, and 18, makes the prophetic word even more sure, more reliable, more trustworthy. If we think of another illustration, we could think of the illustration of Isaiah, the prophet, who says that there's going to be a virgin who's going to bear a son, a child. That's a pretty unbelievable thing, isn't it? A virgin having a child? And then we could look at the real event that happens when Mary, the virgin, gives birth to Jesus. Now, Isaiah's prophecy was absolutely sure and certain and true, wasn't it? But the events that happened in Jesus' life demonstrate that what Isaiah was saying was sure and true. And that really could be the very thing that Peter is saying here, that my experience makes more sure even the word of God. And I tend to lean toward the second option simply because it doesn't make very much sense to me why Peter would take time in verses 16 and 17 and 18 to hold up his own eyewitness testimony. Jesus is coming back because I was there and I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then undercut that testimony by saying, but that testimony really isn't important at all because we have Scripture instead. And so I tend to see that Peter is really holding up both of these as evidences of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and they go together hand in glove. His eyewitness testimony even adds more surety to the Word of God. But either way you take it, what he's saying in verse 19 is what we have in our hands is absolutely sure. It is absolutely certain. What God said will happen, will happen. Since the Word of God is reliable, we ought to lock our sights onto it. That's what he says in verse 19, isn't it? Pay attention to what God has to say. Notice the end of verse 19 describes the Word of God with some pictures. It's described as being a lamp shining in a dark and murky place. That's what God's word is like in this world. It is for us like a lamp, and we need the light of God's word for our walk, and we need the light of God's word for our direction. His word is our only light. It is our only hope. And so we need to walk in the light of God's word and toward the light of God's word. It's a lamp in a dark place. Some of you have driven across the salt flats out there at night, heading this way toward Wendover. And you can see the lights of Wendover way out there on the salt flats. It's kind of like, I just got to point toward that. Not that you have to point, because there's no corners anyway on the salt flats. But you get the idea, right? There is light that shows our direction, and that's the image here. As I thought of this imagery, I couldn't help but think of what Bunyan writes in his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Right there at the beginning, Bunyan begins to tell us of this man named Christian. Christian has become very burdened because he realizes he has a heavy weight of sin on his shoulders, and he doesn't know what to do. And he recognizes in a conversation with a man named Evangelist that he needs to flee from the wrath to come. And then Bunyan records this conversation as Evangelist instructs him. I'll just read what he says. He says, "Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger," I'm sorry, Christian doesn't know where to go. So then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" And the man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." Keep that light in your eye. You know, when Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress, he puts little footnotes in of verse references that he has in mind. You know his reference for that light in your eye? 1 Peter 1:19. God's word is like that light to which we head, the light that shows us our path. Psalm 119 says, God's word is a lamp for our feet. And so God's word is necessary for us. It should always be kept in our vision. But now, verse 19 says to us that God's word will one day be eclipsed by a brighter light, a better light, a greater light. See that? The end of verse 19? It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's like a lamp or a lantern, which is wonderful in the darkness. It pierces the darkness. It shows us our way. But when the sun comes up, you don't need that lantern anymore, do you? Because the sun floods the darkness with light. And that's the picture there of verse 19. Jesus is coming back. His return is the dawning of the day. He will come, and light will flood the darkness of this world. And it's not just light out there. I think the imagery of the morning star in your hearts is kind of the imagery saying that just as His light floods the world out there, it will flood our lives as well. The coming of Jesus that we have hoped for is a coming we hope for by faith. But there will be a day when you see it with your eyes. We see it with your eyes, oh my friends, you'll be flooded with the joy and the confidence that Christ has come again. But until that day, until our Savior comes, we follow the light of this word. That's what Peter says here. Now verse 20 and verse 21 give us a clear statement about how God has given to us His word. Okay, verse 19 says God's word is sure. Verse 20 and 21, Peter says, let me show you how God gave us His word. And he basically makes two statements. If I can just reference them with a little phrase each. Verse 20, he says, God's word is God's work. And then verse 21, he says, God's word is God's voice. God's word is God's work, if we can say it simply in verse 20. He says that the word that we hold in our hands, the Bible that is open on your lap right now this morning, is the very word of God Himself. It has come from God. Now, if you look at verse 20, there's another one of these translational dilemmas we have to just wade through a little bit. Notice that he says, I'll just read it here, but know this first, that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What's in question there are those words, one's own. It's just one word in Greek, idios, and it's referring to someone. So the question for us as we look at verse 20 is, is Peter saying here that Scripture itself is not up to our own individual interpretation, which is true, right? Is he saying that each of us can't just pull a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say? It's not subject to one's own interpretation. That's one option. Or is Peter speaking about this one's own, referring to the prophet's own interpretation? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of that prophet's own interpretation. So is he talking about where Scripture came from, or is he talking about how Scripture is to be understood? And I think it makes best sense to take it in a way that speaks of this, referring to the prophet's own interpretation. He's talking about where Scripture has come from. You see that? He'll say, make the same point again in verse 21. And I say that because verse 20 and 21 go together and stand as a unit, making the same point, but also because Peter doesn't tell us how we should interpret. He doesn't say, no prophecy of Scripture is up to people's own interpretation. Now let me tell you how you should interpret Scripture. He doesn't say any of that. He simply makes the statement. And so the NIV, I think, puts it well when it says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So I think what Peter's saying here is that the prophets who wrote Scripture couldn't just adjust it by adding their own interpretation or thought or slant or emphasis on it. You know, God works through them so that they know what to write and they go, oh, you know, that sounds a little harsh. Let me soften that a little bit. Or that sounds a little light. Let me emphasize that a little bit more. It's for the enemies. Right? I don't think people will like that very much. Let me just take that out. That's not what the prophets had the liberty to do. The writing of Scripture was not subject to their own interpretation. Scripture did not come from them, but God's word is God's work. I think that's his point in verse 20. It comes from God. And then I think he adds to that in verse 21 by saying that God's work is God's voice. So when you pick up a book or a newspaper or you read a blog article, you know that what you're reading is the voice of the individual who's writing that article or that book or that newspaper. It's their voice. You're hearing their thoughts. You're reading their opinion. But that is not true when we think about what God's word is. Verse 21, look at what it tells us there. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No one woke up in the morning and went, well, you know, I've had breakfast. Let's see, I think I might just, you know, I'm going to go write some Scripture today. Yeah, that'd be a good day. Nobody did that. That's not how we got God's word. This book is unlike any other book because it is not simply the words of men, but it is indeed the very words of God, or if you will, the voice of God. Look at the last line of verse 21, says it simply, men, and we'll come back to this phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, but look what Peter says. Men spoke from God. What is God's word? It's not someone's own opinion. No one decided to write it on their own, but men spoke from God. So you have two factors at work here. You have men who are actually doing the writing. These men are not superhuman men. They are, in fact, just like us, ordinary humans who God chooses to use and work through. They have their own personalities. They have their own vocabularies. They say things in the way that they would typically say them. You see their own unique style in their writing. But what they write is not simply their own words. They're writing what God would have them write. And that's what Peter says in that phrase at the end of verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They're writing what the true author of Scripture, God, would have them to say. Their words were not simply the words of men, but their words are the words of God. Interesting to see that that Greek word moved, if you're looking at a translation that's the same as mine in the end of verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit, is the same word that was used twice earlier in the passage. It's used in verse 17 and it's used in verse 18. And at least in the translation I'm reading, it's translated with the word made there. So both of them are referring to God speaking from heaven. The utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. or we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. So in verse 17 and 18, when this word is used, it is used to say that God is doing the speaking. And then you come down to verse 21, you see Peter say it again, doesn't he? He says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is still the voice of God. God is still doing the speaking. The word moved, that's translated made earlier in the text, is simply a word that means to be borne along or to be carried. It's a word that sometimes was used at this time of a ship being carried along by the wind. Interesting, huh? Because the ship is moved by an unseen but very real force called wind. And you know what? In the Bible, oftentimes the wind is an image of the Holy Spirit. Even the Greek word pneuma references that. He is an unseen but very real force at work in the inscripturation of what we have before us here this morning. What a picture. God, by the Holy Spirit, carried along these authors so that as they wrote, we hear God's voice. So what's all this mean? Well, it means, very simply, friends, it means what Peter's saying to us in verse 19, that we should pay attention to this. If this is God's voice, if it's not just the editorial section of the newspaper or the opinions or the thoughts of one person, if this is God's work, as he says in verse 19, it really did come from God. It is what we really need to know. If this is the sure word of God that shines like a lamp in the darkness, it gives us our direction, our light, our hope, then friends, we need to pay attention to what God says in his word. Scripture is absolutely clear. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he will come in power and glory. And he is coming at a time when people do not think that he is coming. And let me just say this about his coming. His coming is not something that you should take lightly. When Jesus comes, everybody will know that he is the king. And he will rule and reign forever. And those who deny Jesus coming, those who deny Scripture, the false teachers in view here in 2 Peter, will realize in that moment that they were wrong. And God was right. And God really does care about how we live. If you've believed this message, if you've listened to the false teachers who are saying that Jesus isn't coming back, even though their message might sound nice and enticing, you'll be hurt by it. So hold tightly to God's word. Now, as we close this morning, can I just say just a brief thought? For us concerning a passage like this. Did you notice that Peter's instruction for us about the Word of God, about people in his day who don't want to listen quite to what God has to say, or want to ignore it or adjust it or deny it. Do you know how does that sounds eerily familiar to the world in which we live today? The world around us is still not interested in the message of God's Word. I don't think it's any more popular today to stand up and preach that Jesus is coming again in power and glory and judgment to rule and reign than it was in Peter's day. I definitely think it's not popular to stand up and say that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that there is a God before whom we must stand, we must give an account of our lives. In a world where the truth of God's word is denied, the personal opinions of people are exalted. False opinions and false teaching spreads like wildfire. Dear ones, we have got to make more sure that we are firmly anchored securely upon the unshakable Word of God and promises of God. His return may be unpalatable to the world around us, but I hope this morning as I speak of his return that you find it's precious to you and your heart longs for it. We anxiously await that day. So the admonition of this passage, I think, is as relevant and important for us today as it was in Peter's day. Pay attention to God's word. I wonder as we close today, are you paying attention to God's word? Do you reverence God's word? Do you treat it for what it really is, as the very words of God, that when you read it, you hear his voice? Do you believe it? Do you believe that it has come from him? And do you treasure it? Is it to you, as I open from Psalm 19 by praying, is it more desirable than gold and sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb? Verse 3 is clear. As Peter opens this letter, he says, you know, I want to encourage you that God has given to you all that you need for life and godliness. It's really clear here that one of those things you need for life and godliness is right here. It's God's word. So the call in this passage is to pay attention to God's word. And you know, friends, it is often one of my greatest delights to look out here at you and realize that many of you love God's word. You listen to a guy like me go late every Sunday because you love God's word and you listen and you want to learn. This church is such an encouragement in that way. We want God's word to be clear. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, we want to pray God's word. We want to sing God's word. We want to preach God's word. We want to show God's word in baptism and communion. We want this church to be a place around God's word. So thank you for doing that. May God help us do it more and more. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for the hope and the truth that we have in your word. It's a dark and murky world around us out there, but you've not left us without light. You've not left us without your voice. You have given to us your word and you have preserved it for us so that we can be confident this morning that what we hold in our hands is indeed the very word of God. And when you speak to us in this word, we hear your voice. Lord, we need to cling tightly to it. We confess that too often our hearts are distracted by many other things, smooth-talking people trying to convince us that things that your word doesn't really say are true. Smooth-talking people convincing us even that maybe God doesn't care about how we are to live or that he's not coming back or other aspects. Lord, give us the reminder from your word this morning that what you have said is true and that the king is coming. The day will dawn. Brightness will flood. And the king will rule forever and the day star will rise in our hearts. And we, your people, will be yours forever. Lord, if there are some outside of Christ today, not sure that if you were to come even today, that they're right with you, Lord, may today be a day where they settle that matter. And Lord, help the rest of us to hold tightly to your word, to pay attention to it, and to give heed. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Close this morning just by singing a verse or two of number 32. You'll take your little black hymnal in the seats in front of you, called Hymns Modern and Ancient, and turn to hymn number 32, which reminds us of the surety of the promises of God, that we can trust in these things. The very same point Peter's making in our text this morning. So we'll stand, we'll sing. We'll just sing the first and fourth verse of number 32. Now, Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather today and worship like this, to worship by coming to you in prayer, to worship by singing of your rich mercy toward us, to worship by reveling in the fact that not only does God exist, but he has spoken to us, and he still speaks to us every time we open your word. It's been good for us to gather and worship today. Dismiss us with your blessing, and if it be your will, Lord, bring us back again together tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.